up a lot of things for you when you understand it. And the reason the world hates the things of God and they have such a tough time grasping this is because of contrast. The world wants to blur the lines of truth, that you can't really see what is real versus what is phony, that it all kind of just goes together. That's where we find ourselves today. That's exactly where we're at, and that's why they hate the Bible. The Bible's black and white. And that's why, you know, in my own personal life, hey, you know what? I'm just that black and white. I've never met anybody, you either love me or you hate me. And some people love to hate me. But it's middle ground with me. I'm either black or I'm white. It to me, it's just that simple. You won't talk to me for 15 minutes that you won't understand where I'm coming from. Because to me, life is very simple when everything is just black or white. And everything else just makes it real confusing. Because that's the way the Bible is. And that's the way churches ought to be. You see, I read in the paper this week, you know, that one of the major denominations, I even forget what it was, that they're having this big deal over the fact that having gay and lesbian pastors and same-sex marriages. And the guy said, we just don't have a real clear directive on this. You know why we don't? Because the lines have been blurred. Now, I know where you can go to get a very clear directive on it. But we don't use that anymore as the final authority. That's the Word of God. You know, as we speak right now, as we're having church this morning right now out in California, you know what's up before the state board and all the lawmakers in California? There's a law in the state of California that is being proposed, that is probably going to pass, that they're going to go into all the educational schools in the state of California, and they are going to mandate that from the second grade till you graduate from school, that in all the textbooks, any reference to mother and father are taken out. That is right now before the state of California legislature, that they want to erase from your child's mind the concept of a father and a mother. You know why? Because they're contrast. They want to blur the lines of truth, so same-sex marriages will appear to be okay because there's no contrast to show the difference. And I'm telling you, the concept of contrast is absolutely the key. What the devil has done is destroy in the Bible. I remember 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago where they wanted to take the Bible and they thought the Bible was prejudiced. So what they did is they wanted to get rid of all the references to God being male. And then it just moves right through the whole world. You can't find a policeman today. You've got to find a police person. Firemen don't exist anymore. They're like Tyrannosaurus rexes. They're extinct. You've got to find a fire person. Because it's offensive to say men and women because that's a contrast. And the world cannot exist and do what it wants to do as long as there's contrast. No. For this thing to work, we see it in religion. We see that we don't want to have a heaven or hell. We want a fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man. But there's no heaven, there's no hell. There's no judgment. I was looking at one of the new translations this last week, the NIV. And in Luke chapter 16, the most clearest story in all of the Bible about a man dying and going to hell. The story of Lazarus and a rich man. Where it says hell in your Bible, it says hell there, and then there's a little paragraph when you come down to the study, and it changes the word for you from hell and says the real word should be Hades. And then it gives you a little footnote that tells you very nicely that there are many, many, many people out there that really do not believe this literal concept anymore. Now, I'm telling you the bottom line. There is a heaven and there is a hell. You know how I know that's true? Because there's an up and there's a down. There's a left and there's a right. It's that simple. The world is filled with contrast because before you go 4 verses in Genesis chapter 1, it is God divided the light from the darkness, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's as simple as that. I know that's true. But you see, that spills over into the Christian mindset in the Christian world. It really does. And we see it all the time. Now, this next tirade that I'm going into, you need to blame this on Jimmy Steinmetz. Because I was fine till Thursday night. And then Jimmy asked the question because he heard some guy on the radio say this that was a Christian guy. And that got me started. So the next morning, Friday morning, I have to go to Phil's father's funeral, which is up north. So I have some drive time. So what do I do? I depart from my normal procedure. I don't do that very often. You can set your clock by what I usually do. I try to be a very self-disciplined, organized person, even though I'm not in some things. I try to be in things that are really important. I mean, picking up your clothes in the bedroom is not an essential for me. The real thing, no, I'm just kidding. And I'm driving up there, so Jimmy tells me that this guy, you know, is worth listening to because he's an idiot. Now, I like talk. Talk radio never infuriates me. You know, like Darla Day and Michael Savage and those guys. Those things never infuriate me. Those things are entertainment for me. I like listening to that, and I just think, boy, I mean, there's a lot of people out there that got a lot of strange ideas. And I enjoy that. It stimulates my mind. But you want to light my fuse? See, I'm a preacher. I mean, I don't know anything else to do. I'm a preacher. I believe the book. I love the book. I love to preach the book. I love to help people with the book. And I somewhat know the Bible. I don't know it as well as I need to. I'll give you that. But I know it. I don't know it very well, but here's my claim to fame. What I do know, I believe. Just put it that way. I don't know it all. I don't know it very well. But what I do know about this book, I do believe. So I'm driving up there and turn this thing on. Find this guy. And I found him. And I'll tell you what, for the next 15 minutes, I had a bad case of road rage. This guy lit my fuse. Because he represented exactly where Christianity has went, because just as the world and the liberal world of religion has wanted to blur the edges, that's exactly what we do in so-called fundamental Baptist churches today. I listened to this guy for 20 minutes, and he used every adjective in the world to describe and get around one word that he didn't want to use, and it's the word sin. I mean, this guy used every adjective that described our shortcomings, our failures, our trespasses against man. He could get every word out of his mouth except one word, and that is the word sin. And I'll tell you what, because we want to get rid of all the contrast in the world, that's exactly what we are, where we're at in the church today. That's exactly where you and I are at. So goes the world, so goes the church. And it creeps into our own lives that we, as God's people, we don't want to take the personal responsibility and accountability for we don't even want the word sin in our lives anymore. Somebody asked me a question last week, and I didn't give them this answer because I wasn't smart enough to think about it under time. But many questions you ask me, I ponder them because they kick off something in my mind. Somebody made a statement to me in something that I was meeting with somebody this week or last week, I forget when it was, and they talked about David. And they made the reference that the greatest thing about David, the thing that made David a great man was his relationship and his attitude toward God. Now, on the surface, that looks like that is the truth. But that isn't low enough yet. That isn't the final common denominator yet. The thing that made David a great man and made him a man after God's own heart was not the relationship that he had with God when things were good, but rather the relationship he had with God when things were bad. You know what made David a great man in God's sight? The answer's in Psalm 51. In the minute, I can't remember who asked me that. If I could find out and remember who you were, I'd buy you lunch. I'm glad I can't. But anyway, but I would. And I ran over to Psalm 51. You know what David said? And David, this is David in a nutshell. David had just committed two of the greatest sins that any man could commit, adultery and murder. And when he got confronted with it, see, he said to God in his famous prayer in Psalm 51, he says, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. You know why we don't like the word sin? You know why we like to get rid of that contrast? You know why we like all the other nice words? Because we don't have any sinners left in America today. We don't. I ain't seen a sinner in 10 years. We have victims today. We don't have any sinners anymore. A guy comes up and he, you know, he doesn't have a bad, good lifestyle and he has all kinds of problems. Or a woman grows up and she has a bad lifestyle. You know, he grows up and, you know, I look at all these people that are just terrible people around the world. And they get into court and they take them in there. And you know what? It was their father's fault. It was their mother's fault. It was their school teacher's fault, you know. His mom denied him post-toasty, so he wound up being a serial killer, you know. I mean, you know, it's just the most ridiculous stuff you find in your life. And we don't have any sinners today. We have victims. And because the word sin, see, you can blame your problems on somebody else when it's just your shortcoming. But you can't blame your sin on anybody but you. So we don't like the word sin. The word sin is a contrast we want to get rid of. It's true of everything around us. And what we want to do is we want to blame our problems on everybody else so we don't look at it as sin. Therefore, we don't have any personal accountability or responsibility to it. Because the one word that will not blame you, that you blame your problems on anybody else, is the word sin. Because sin is between you and God. And we don't like that. The world's the same way. Every 20 years, 15 years, 10 years, we get a new buzzword. You know what the buzzword is today? It's the word globalization. The world wants to do the same thing that we've done in Christianity and we've done in all aspects of society. It wants to get rid of contrast. So now we want to get rid of all the differences of the nation. So we talk about globalization. Globally, everybody forgetting their differences and getting along. We want to talk about the unification process. See? We want to talk about affirmative action. See? We want to always focus on the power of positive thinking. Personally, I like the power of destructive criticism. That's the Bible. Bible doesn't tell you what's good about you. The Bible tells you what's wrong with you and me. But we don't like that. Who does? Who likes being told there's something wrong with you? Only a child of God who loves God so much that he knows he's a sinner and he strives every day to be like God. That's who. The Christian life is a daily perfecting of the things that are wrong, becoming more like Christ in everything we do, and it's a natural process that you can't get away of contrast. Contrast is just that simple. We want a new world order with new world peace. And you know how we accomplish that? You know how we get a new world order? You know how we fulfill globalization? You know how we fit everything around? It's simple. We just simply get rid of all the contrast. The peace process comes through getting rid of contrast. So we have a United States. We have a United We Stand. We have a United Nations. We have a United Emirates. We have a United Europe. We have a United Council of Churches. We have a World Council of Churches. We have a United Way. We have Unity Village. We have all the things that want to lend to it becoming one. And the way you become one, get rid of the contrast. That's where we're at today. Now, I said all that to say this. Do you know where that comes from in every aspect? Do you? It comes right out of Genesis chapter 11. Where in Genesis chapter 10, you find the first Gentile kingdom we studied in Genesis, which is Babylon. And then from there, you come down to the next chapter, which has the first established man-made concept of the devil's kingdom. Genesis chapter 10 is the beginning of the first kingdom in your Bible under Nimrod, a type of the Antichrist, a very wicked individual, and that kingdom and that city is Babylon. The last kingdom in your Bible that is run by the Antichrist is also Babylon, run by the Antichrist. And you know what? In both cases, they do exactly what they do in Genesis chapter 11. You know what the Tower of Babel was all about? It was about a bunch of people being of one language and one speech. And a bunch of people unifying and getting together, unifying and getting rid of contrast, unifying and putting all things together that they could do what? They could get out of any kind of relationship or accountability to God. That's all it is. That kingdom right there is the dark side of your contrast in the Bible. That kingdom right there is a kingdom gets established by the devil that stays in power right up to the day and age that we're living in today, and it exists for one purpose. That is to bring the world into one mindset, one unification, one concept, to destroy the contrast of everything, that all the churches are together, all the doctrines together, all the teachings are together, all the nations are together. That's what they want. And the only way that happens is to get rid of that book, because that book will never put anything together until it divides. That's the Bible. Now, that's why men don't like the Bible. And that's why the greatest way you learn about your Bible is by contrast. God shows you what is different. And that's why it's so hard to grasp, because you and I are bombarded from the world, from everything that we see. And then we have our own human nature on top of it that wants to lend itself to that kind of philosophical concept that it's not my problem. Everybody else has got the problem. And that's where it starts, and that's where it ends, and that's what will destroy the body of Christ, and that's what is destroying America today. And it's a sad time, but that's where we're at. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that you're living in the greatest period of time in the history of the world. You've got a front row seat on a 50-yard line for the destruction of planet Earth. Wow. What a great deal. And you got a book that's a program of the game of life that shows you every player, every nation, every king. It shows you every contrast, so you don't miss a thing with what's going on the playing field, unless you just want to. So contrast is absolutely vital. And that's why God takes something back there, like Genesis chapter 11 to the Tower of Babel, in 2400 BC, 24 years before Christ, 4,000 years from us, and shows you exactly what it's going to be the way it is today. You see, life is not hard. Figuring things out in life is not hard. You just got to have the book that defines the contrast. And when the devil takes away contrast, then you have no way of figuring it out. So whenever you come to the place in your life down the road when you begin to really, 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 really see what's going on, and you say, hey, Lord, I really want to be able to work with people on a level in the Bible that I think I got some value to that. You know, I think personally, in all of our military forces, that as far as the fly guys, probably the Navy pilots are probably the best in the world. I don't take anything away from the Air Force. I think they're good too. But Navy pilots have to have one thing, one edge over Air Force pilots, and that is this. When an Air Force guy lands his plane, he lands on a big runway that's 2,000 feet long and 500 feet wide. When a Navy pilot lands on a deck of a pitching carrier, it's like being in the dark and taking your thumb and putting it on a postage stamp at 100 yards. I can't think of anything more terrifying than trying to land a fast jet going at 200 knots on a pitching deck in the middle of the sea in the middle of the night with no landing lights on because you're in a combat situation and have to land on that thing without killing yourself. That is an incredible thing to me. Incredible thing to me. I talked to a Navy pilot one time and I asked him about if that made him afraid. And he's a good friend of mine, and he talked about the fact he had over 300 carrier landings and half of them at night. Now, it would be bad enough in broad daylight, but I can't even imagine. I would be so worried about missing the deck, I'd miss the deck. I mean, I guess you just got to get yourself to the place. It's like learning to park your car the first time. You know how you learn to park a car? You don't think about it. You don't think about it. When you start thinking about it, that's when you knock the poles over. See? And if you don't think about it, you'll just zip, 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 and you're done. You think about it, you'll just make you screw it up every time. That's the way we are. You got to get it to the place, and I guess that's what those guys got to do. But, oh, man, I'm telling you, you come around that boy and you see that deck getting closer and closer, you're looking out your airspeed, you're doing 200 knots, you know you're going to slam down on that deck, and you only got four things you got to catch, and then you're done. And you know what you got to do when you hit the deck? Oh, this is really scary. You don't shut the engine off, open a canopy, and say, here I am. You know what you do when you hit the deck? You got to jam your throttles all the way forward, hit your afterburners in case you miss the line that you can take off again. Now, that's a little neat little thing to it. I mean, I'm going to hit the deck. I'm going to hit my throttles, four afterburners, and then I'm going to hope I'm going to catch one of four lines. That's tough. At night, when the deck's going like this, when you can't see out there in the blackness and you know you make one mistake and you're dead? How do you just forget that and land the plane? I don't know. He told me the greatest thing a pilot has to have, he named a number of things. And he said the greatest thing a pilot has to have, he called it SA. And I said, what's SA? He says it's called situational awareness. You have to always be aware of the situation around you. There's never a time in flying that you can just daydream, or somebody's going to get on your six and run a rocket right up your rump. He says there's never a time. He says, you know why the World War II pilots used to wear silk scarves? Everybody thinks that they wore those because it was flashing and daring. You know why they wore silk scarves? Because back in World War II, there aren't any uniforms were wool. And the reason they wore a silk scarf was not because it was dashing and flashing and they wanted to impress the girls. And you see the guy standing on the wing of his plane with his scarf dropping in the wind, you know, with his goggles on, you know. You know why he wore those things? Because from the time they take off, they do nothing but look the sky. And everywhere they check, everything, every time. They never fly in a straight line in a combat zone. They're always moving left so nobody can drop out of it. And they're always looking around at what was happening. By the time they were done with an 8-9 hour combat mission, it had rubbed the skin completely off of their necks. So they wore a silk scarf that wouldn't happen. Situation awareness, folks. You always have to be aware of the situation around you. As a child of God, there can never be a time, as a pilot in a combat zone, as an infantryman on the ground, there can never be a time when you can just say, I don't have to be on my guard. And the Bible was given to you that you might use it the right way to understand how to survive on planet Earth. And I'm telling you, situation awareness is you as a child of God never going into any situation, never getting into a situation in any way, shape, or form with anybody, anything, any circumstance that you don't understand biblically around you what's going on by biblical principles dictating it to you. It takes a while to get there, but it is the only thing that will save your life. And you have to always be looking around you in every angle and every direction. And one of the tools that God gives you is the tool of contrast. You look at what is different. The Christian life is supposed to be one thing. When you see in a Christian life something that portrays something else, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what you got. You got a contrast. There's people that's going to come into your life at work. There's some people that are unsaved people that you can have somewhat of a relationship with. There's other people that you just can't have any relationship whatsoever. I'm sorry. You know why? Because they will do nothing but pull you down and destroy you. And you learn that by contrast. Now, what we call situation awareness, in a worldly military term, the Bible calls discernment and discretion, the book of Proverbs. And yet he tells you in the book of Proverbs, in the first four chapters, that everything in the book of Proverbs, as with all the Bible, is for one purpose. That's to give the young man discretion and discernment. Discretion and discernment is the Bible's interpretation of S.A., situation awareness. And you always look around you and understand what association, what you're in every given situation, based on what you know the Bible to be. And that is such a crucial concept. So we see that, first of all, that the Bible is, when it talks about contrast first, now you can better understand how it works. Contrast is probably the most powerful tool that you have in the Bible. And you start in the Bible by looking at things that are opposite. And you look at things that are different. And then you make your judgments on what you do or how you define the context. Now, coming down in this thing in time, I'm going to devote a whole Sunday to context. Because without a doubt, context is the key to figuring out the Bible. I mean, you have got to get to the place in your life when you can open up your Bible and see the context immediately. I've told you this many, many times. You know, on Thursday night, you can ask me any question you want to ask about the Bible. You can come over to my house. You can ask me any question you want about the Bible. You know, people ask me about the Bible all day long. My phone rings from morning to night with somebody saying, what does this mean? What does that mean? And how is this? And you know what? That's fine with me. But if you think I know the Bible that well, you're nuts. I simply found out a system in the Bible that shows me what it says. If it had to rely on my intelligence, my phone would never ring. Because I'm not that smart. But what I figured out to do is what I'm trying to get you to figure out to do, and that is to make the Bible work for you. The older you get, and some of you older men will understand this, you learn something in life. You know what you learn? You learn to work smarter and not harder. That means paying a neighbor kid to mow your lawn instead of you. You'll be happy to know that I mowed my own lawn yesterday. My neighbors applauded me. Well, I never mow my lawn, you know. My one neighbor over there, he told me one time years ago that he told me I was a lousy Christian. And he said, you can't be a very good pastor. You'll have to be a lousy Christian. I said, why is that? He says, because look at your lawn. And I said, you know what? I said, if you knew as much about the Bible as well as you take care of your lawn, you'd be a Bible scholar. I said, you know that? So yesterday, they always giving me a tough time, you know. They applauded. And I play right along with it because it don't bother me. I mean, well, I care. If I had my way, I'd cement the whole yard and paint it green. I don't care. I could care less. You think? I mean, my yard looks okay to me. I got three dogs. What do you expect? Kemlon Lawn. These guys are always funny. I mean, if you hang out with me long enough, I'm going to show you how to deal with every problem that comes on in life. How many are on the no-call list? You still get calls, don't you? I do. I get MCI calls me twice a week. They call me on a phone that we don't use. It's basically our computer line phone. We don't have a internet anymore, but it's a number that I don't ever hardly use. And that phone, and so I know when somebody calls me that it's nobody that I know because nobody has that number. I'll show you how to get rid of everything in life. How many have been through a drive-thru at McDonald's and they cheated your food? See? You want to get back? Next time, go in and eat, and when you throw your stuff away, throw the tray away, too. You get even. I'll show you how to feel good every moment of your life. Now, these telemarketers, I have a ball with them. They call me twice a week, and every time they call, I'm somebody else. Last week, I was Jerome the drug dealer. Then I was Manuel the undocumented alien. Then I was a Filipino who just came here to visit, and I would talk it. You ought to hear me do Jerome, the drug dealer. My wife knows. She knows. She's heard. She's wondered who was that drug dealer down the basement. I have a ball with him. You know what? I've asked you not to call me. I am not interested. I'm a fair guy. I've told you 4 months before God gave me this idea. And now, if you call me, you may get Jerome. You may get the little Filipino guy that doesn't speak very good English. You may get the Mexican guy who speaks no English. But you know what? They got the message. The Kansas City Star is another one. We've got the Kansas City Star since I was 4. And I lived in Ohio for the first 20 years of that. And they call me. I don't know why this. I don't know why they got to do this. So I play the game. I mean, either that or I get mad, and I don't want to get mad, so I make it fun. So, you know, you got Jerome today. And Jerome can't come to the phone because, you know, Jerome's, you just have fun with it. The Filipino guy's my favorite because I can do Filipino really well. Or Oriental, very well. And I just, you know, and he's on the other end. He says, welcome to America. Welcome to America. You know it's work when they welcome you to America. I love it. I haven't got enough courage yet, but I'm going to be Osama one of these times. Hey, this old world ain't no friend of yours. And I'm telling you, you have to come to the point where you learn how to use the Bible. God gave it to you that way. And you learn the Bible by getting into the Scriptures and deciding that's what you're going to do. And I'm telling you. So today we're gonna look at another way. Contrast is the most powerful way. It shows you what is different. The next word is the word association. God not only shows you by what's different, God shows you by what's the same. And the concept of association, God will define the context. Now, and that's your goal. You have got to come to the place in your Bible where you immediately learn the context. And there's a way to do that. I'm going to show you how to do that. And then I'll help you through the process. And it's a thing where if you just follow these basic things, you will begin to put the thing together. I know in my own personal life, I remember years ago when I was just a young guy, and I remember I used to hear these guys teach the Bible. And I got to tell you the truth. I when I got saved, I just wanted to learn the Bible. I had come out of a life of, you know, 20 some years of my life that was without God, and you know, I'd been everywhere, done everything, and I was delusioned at a big point in my life because it just was all so phony. I'd seen all of the phoniness of it. I'd seen how it was portrayed as one thing, you know, and it was the thing, you know, it was just terrible. And I was somewhat disillusioned. And when I found the Bible, for the first time in my life, I found something that was pure and something that was true. And brother, I just wanted it. And I'm not saying I've done what's right in all my life, and I've made many mistakes, and I continue to make many. But I will tell you this, there's not been a day in my life since I got saved that I haven't, whether I'm in fellowship or not, that I haven't believed and known what that book is. I believe that book's the Word of God. I believe that book is everything it is when I ain't even doing right myself. Because that thing is fixed in my mind. And I'm telling you, when I saw that thing, I heard to hear those guys get up there and lay that thing out. I said to myself, I want to do that. That's what I want to do. And so I attacked it. And I said, I saw how they did it. I knew how I needed to do it. I saw how easy it was. I saw that very quickly. I had some men show me basically what I'm showing you. And I just went to work on it. And you've got to get the context of the Bible. The biggest problem God's people have, bless their hearts, is when they read their Bible, they don't know what they're reading. And they don't know what they're looking for. You see? And churches offer a lot of things today. They offer great programs for your children. They'll have 16,000 soccer leagues. And people look at our church, and they look at us like we're not even real church. When I talked to a guy, you know, two, 3 weeks ago, I forget it was, and I told him where we were doing, what we were at, and he said, when are you going to get a real church? And you know what he said to me? Oh, I love it. He says, and these things, you know, this is where you have fun. He says, our church, we have a, what did he say? He says, oh, our church, he says, we have a beautiful sanctuary, and he says, in our church, we have a we have a, all kinds of, the sound system is just like being, and he says, that's what we have in our church. And I says, we got a jungle gym. You guys got one of your church? I said, we got a jungle gym. You got one of those? He didn't have one of those. Hey, you know what? Don't get hung up on things. You know what we have here? We have a book. And that's all we got. I'm not saying the other stuff is wrong, but we got a book. I found years ago, if you get the book, everything else takes care of itself. And a jungle gym. We're doubly blessed. But we got a book. And people today have come to the point in their lives where they think the church is a building. They think it's stained glass windows. They think it's fountains out front. They think it's a big megaton sound system, you know. They think it's, you know, all the things in splash and splendor. And they got all of that, but they don't have the book. We don't have any of that, and we got the book. Which would you rather have? Forget you. I know what I'd rather have, the book. Okay? And that's where we're at. You've got to learn the context, because the context will tell you where you're at. It'll give you a place of understanding in your Bible that you begin to figure out exactly how it all comes together. And you know, and I told you that every verse in your Bible, and I've said this many, many times, we're really digging into it now. I've told you every verse in the Bible has a doctrinal application. That is an application that it goes to the future. We call it prophetic sometimes. I told you that the Bible has a historical application, and that is it's true as history. The Bible is an absolute pristine record of history of man. And then the Bible has an inspirational application. It's something that you and I need to have to get through tomorrow or get through today or get through what we're struggling through in our own lives. And we all struggle with different things. And you see, years ago when I heard these old boys laying this stuff out, oh, I wanted it so bad. I said, oh God, make me to understand your word, because it's not in my nature. I said, Lord, I'm someone that wants to go play ball instead of study your Bible. I'm someone that wants to go play golf instead of studying your Bible. I'm somebody that wants to go do this instead of studying your Bible. God, you have to make my priorities so that all I want in life is to learn that book, and I'll put everything else aside. And you know what? When you get to that point, and I went after it. I said, I'm going to get this thing. And you know what I found? I always thought the doctrinal application was the hardest. And I thought it was the hardest because it was the scariest, because it was something that it was elusive. I had never heard it taught before in most churches, because most pastors don't have a clue about it. So it was something like I thought was out of reach. I would love when somebody would go to the Old Testament and lay out. You know, the first message I heard was in 1971. I heard a man by the Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. And you know what he preached? He preached the gospel according to Exodus. Now, is there anybody here that does not know that the gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is there anybody? Where in the world is the? I thought to myself, the gospel according to Exodus. I thought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the gospel. You know what that old boy did? That old boy got up there and he started explaining how that there's many pictures of the gospel. And then he explained the gospel. And he took me down that thing that night on a Sunday night. And I remember sitting there as just a young Christian, and I was hanging on to every word. And you know what? I still have that cassette. It's old. It's cracked. I don't play it very much because I'm afraid John, could you put that on CD for me? Good. I'll tell you what. It was the message that changed my life. He came down through that thing, and he showed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in an Old Testament passage that I had read 50 times before and never saw any of this. He showed me how it was a picture of Christ coming down and dying. He showed me the lamb of the Passover was the lamb of Christ on the cross. He showed me that back there in Exodus 12, when they put the blood on this side of the door and the blood on this side of the door and the blood on the top of the door, well, I had looked at that, read that 5, 6, 7, 8 years. I've heard preachers talk about that, but never till that night did I understand, and I can hear him say it. Oh, I can hear him say it just like I was there. He's up there, and he said, the Bible says they took that hyssop, dipped it down into blood. They put the blood on this side of the door, blood on that side of the door, and the blood on the top of the door. He says, now, you know what, folks? This is how he talked. You know what, folks? He says, now, whoever wrote that thing in Exodus saw Calvary. Say, how do you know that? One thief over here, one thief over here, Christ in the middle. Now, folks, you see this? He's numbered with the transgressors, both sides of the door, but he's higher than they are because he's deity. I had read that passage 100 times. Never saw that. He come down through that thing and he says, you know what, folks? He says, read down there in Exodus chapter 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And he made everybody read it. And he says, and he's drawing while he's doing it. He's drawing this whole thing out. He's drawing this whole thing out. And he says, now look down there, folks. He says, look at that verse 1. You see what it says there? It says, a lamb drawn. Then I look down there at verse 3. See what it says there? It says, the lamb. Now look down at verse 5. You see what it says there? It says, your lamb. And this is what he does. Now you see, folks, the first thing you need is a lamb. Without specifying any kind. But just having that lamb won't be enough. You need the lamb. And he says, and you can know all about that lamb, ladies and gentlemen, but you got to take that lamb and make it your lamb. Whew. And then he walks up there with that smug look on his face saying, now what kind of mind do you think's behind a King James Bible that it says a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb? Whew. He come down that throat and showed how that Passover lamb was killed on the 14th day of the month. So was Christ. He came down through that thing and showed how that it was a picture of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He came down through that thing and showed the fact that the lamb had to be a male without spot. He ran it back to the book, New Testament, that showed that Christ was a lamb without spot slain before the foundation of the world. He came down there and talked about the fact. Oh, and I love this point. He says they walked over here. I love it. He went over there to put the blood on the door. And you know what the Bible says? He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Then he looks around back to that thing and he says, now, you know what, folks? Tomorrow morning, I'm going out to Canton Airport and I'm going to get on an airplane going back to Florida. He says, when I get up there, he says, I'm going to walk up there to the ticket counter and the woman's going to say, I see your ticket. And he says, I'm going to say, well, I don't have a ticket. And she says, well, Mr. Ruckman, if you want to get on this plane, you got to have a ticket. He says, well, I don't have a ticket. I want to get on this here plane. I want to go home to Florida. He says, well, you don't understand. You got to have a ticket. And he says, well, wait a minute. You let so-and-so on that plane. And if you knew what I knew about so-and-so, you wouldn't let him on that plane. He's a rascal. She says, I don't care anything about him. He had a ticket. You have a ticket? He says, no, I don't have a ticket. But you let that guy on, that guy on, that guy on. That guy's a crook. That guy over there is a fornicator. That guy's over there a drunk. That guy over here is this. You let all those people on that plane. I want to get on that plane. I'm as good as they are. She says, Mr. Ruckman, they got a ticket. You don't. You know what he said? He said, now everybody understand that? He says, then why would you, I love it. You can hear it on the tape, John. Why would you blink at something like that? His glasses fell off just like mine did. I timed that for hours. Yesterday I worked 4 hours on hitting the Bible and the glasses hitting the floor just like his. I'm happy now. We're done. Out of here. Beat it. I'm happy. No. He says, the Bible says, when I see the blood. No blood, no ticket. I got it, man. I went home that night and I said to myself, I want to know the Bible. I want to learn the Bible just like that. So I started going through that thing and I started finding out the key words. I started to find out words of contrast. I started to find the words of association. And I started to find the words of things of similitude. And I laid them all out. You know what I used to do? I was so sure, and I was right, I would take a Strong's Concordance, and I would take these particular words, and I, on a rainy day when you couldn't do anything and you were just bored with life and, you know, nothing on television and you just didn't, you know, I would sit down that thing and I start in a concordance and I take one of those words and I start in Genesis and I'd mark every word in yellow. Took me probably 10 years to get it all done. There's a lot better shows on TV back then than there were today. Took me probably 10 years to get it done. But you know what? I knew what I needed to do. And I knew that there was about 25 or 30 key words, phrases, what I call primary words, that just jump out to you and tell you the context. And when you mark them in your Bible, when you start to either read your Bible yourself or sometime you get a call from me. My father in the Lord used to do this to me all the time. I think looking back on it now, I think he was just he knew what he needed to do to keep me on top of things. We used to have a Thursday night Bible study back home in Ohio, and it was the same kind we have now. Any question you have about the Bible? And he would do this to me every time. He knew he wasn't going to be there till Thursday. He knew he wasn't going to be there on Thursday, so he'd wait till Thursday afternoon, call me and ask me if I could do Bible study that night when he knew the Sunday before he wasn't going to be there. See, he didn't want me prepared because he wanted me to live in a state of preparedness, you see. And I'll tell you, nothing will get your head in the Bible quicker than getting up in front of 150 people and not knowing what to say. I look back at those days and they're laughable. I had tapes of them. It'd make Bill Cosby's routines look like nothing. I remember the first time I did Bible study, I was so nervous. I got up there and prayed, you know, and I started, I don't know how this happened. There was 150 kids there, all single adults. And they got me on the eyeball target anyhow because I'm nobody. And, you know, the Godfather's not there. And it's me, you know, fifth stringer, you know, just got called up from Omaha. And I never know how I did it. It was the stupidest thing in my life. I started to pray. And I was so concerned about doing a good job for God. I don't know how this happened. I got praying and I got moving. And somehow I got turned around. And I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I said, okay. And they were all back here. And everybody just died laughing. I don't know how that happened. Oh, those days. They were some of the greatest days of my life. They were the first days of really seeing God take me and use me, even when I didn't know what I was doing. It's a lot like what old Joe, when God used him to win his grandfather, Lord. And most of you maybe don't know this. Remember the story Joe told you about winning his grandfather, Lord? Well, his grandfather died a week and a half after he won him to Christ. Okay? Knowing that God used you, as wicked as we are, and as worthless as we are, and as ungodly as we are, that God would still reach down and tap you on the shoulder and say, Joe, I got a job for you. Nothing I can teach you, nothing I can do can motivate you like that. Because, see, I'm just a cheap imitation. And if you forget that, you're in trouble. Because God just showed you that he wants to use you. And he puts you on the spot, see? And I don't think you will. But I'm just saying, you never forget things like that. I don't. I remember something as stupid as turn around and praying backwards. I just thank God that he didn't make my words backwards. Nobody thought I was speaking in tongues. But I wanted it. And so I began to take these words. And know what I found out? I'm going to tell you this. The doctrinal is the easiest. Finding the context doctrinally is the easiest. I thought it was the hardest back then. I'm telling you now. I learned it very quickly. If you just get some words down and lay the words out and get them to work for you, they become easy. Once you get the doctrinal context, the inspirational is only a half a step behind, because once you know what the context is doctrinally, then you start using all the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you see what it is. And then the historical takes care of itself. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And you have to start a context. Now we're going to start where the Bible starts. And we're going to start, and I'm going to show you how to determine the doctrinal context of the greatest doctrine in the Bible. It is so easy. It's unbelievable. I'm going to lay it out for you. We won't get through it all today, but we'll get through a portion of it. And enough to get your appetite wet about it. And as always, on Thursday night, the way you guys have been doing it, you want clarification on something, you bring it, we'll deal with it. Thursday nights have just went off the charts as far as I'm concerned with people that are putting their Bibles together. And you know what? And I gotta say, I understand, I'm going to tell you right now, and I don't take this in a bad way, it's just the way it is. I know in any given situation, any given group of people, you always got to have this. And this is not a criticism, this is just a matter of fact. We've been in this thing now on Genesis for about, 5 or 6, 8, maybe 2 months, I don't know. Not very long, but long enough to know that everybody in here knows now that when it comes to the Bible, and this is the beauty of it, and this is something that this is the extra added benefit. Everybody in here knows now, by just 2 short months doing what we're doing, everybody knows now what your biggest problem is when it comes to your relationship with God. Everybody does. You got people who, very frankly, that were young Christians that never got through discipleship. They never had the advantage of being here for 2.5, 3 years. And those people, boy, blew me away with what they've done in the Bible. And you got people that have been around for 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years or 3 years, and you know what? Their Bibles look like that they just took a nap all last 2 months. You get out of the Bible what you're willing to put into it. And it's one of those things where, you know what? You cannot fake. You cannot fake. You just can't fake loving the Bible. You just can't. You can fake a lot of things. You can fake a lot of things, but you cannot fake loving God and loving the Bible. You can pretend you can. You can say all the right things, but you know what? You can't fake it because you can't cover your bases that many times. You just can't, because loving God and loving the Bible is a lifestyle. It's not a pick it up on Sunday and leave it off on Monday. It's a lifestyle. And it becomes part of everything you do because it becomes part of everything you are. And it's so, everybody learns. But when you get into the Bible, the Bible says in the book of James, it's like a natural looking glass. It shows you what you're really like. And that's another reason we don't like the Bible. We don't like to see what we're really like. We like the mirror on the wall deal. You know? We like to look at ourselves as we perceive ourselves. Not too many people enjoy looking and reading the Word of God and its reflection of what they really are, unless they're somebody that really loves God, because you want to be part of that perfecting purpose so much you're willing to accept whatever you are. Listen to me. You're willing to accept whatever you are to be able to get what you need to be. See? That's the key. You know where that starts? It starts right in here. What's right there? That's what. That's how it works. That's how it works. So the greatest doctrine and the teaching in your Bible is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, I start where the Bible starts, trying to stay as biblical as I can. We're going to walk down through God's order of things in here. And of course, the theme of your Bible is the second coming of Christ. Every event, every story, and every chapter will point to that day, the day Jesus Christ comes back. And you know what? Inspirationally, that's what it's about for me, because my whole life, once I got saved, is geared toward the day Jesus comes back. Every day I live my life, I'm one day closer. Every day I live my life, I ought to be more like Christ today than I was yesterday. See? That's how it works. Historically, every event in history looks to this day. That's why before Christ was born, it's called B.C., before Christ, and after he's crucified, it's called A.D., which means in the year of our Lord. After he's crucified, every year is named and favored, looking for that year that he comes back. It's as simple as that. So that's the number one theme of the Bible. It's the number one theme of history. It's the number one event in my life. When God comes back and establishes his kingdom and we get on with it, what he wants to do. Now, I'm going to show you that three of the most important words in your Bible. And these three words are absolutely incredible. Now, you say, well, why are they so important? There are over 1,000 references, over 1,000 references in the Old Testament to the day of the second coming of Christ. Why are these three words so important? Because you can knock out a third of your Bible as far as context if you just get these words down. You can knock out one third of your Bible. You can knock out 1,000 places in your Bible today. You can go home with 1,000 texts, chapters, verses, books of the Bible in your pocket by just three little words, because that's the way God designed it. We won't go to the Greek. We're not going to go to the Hebrew. We're going to take three little words, because every word is pure. Every word is pure. Now, those three little words are the day, that day, and the day of the Lord. The day, that day, and the day of the Lord. Once you get this in your mind, this thing is going to jump out at you. If you had time to do it at some point, I would go through my Bible and I would mark every time the day, that day, and the day of the Lord shows up in your Bible. If you just have that, you will figure out more of your Bible quicker than anything else I know. Now, I'm going to show you some passages in the Old Testament that you probably have read before and had no idea what you're talking about. But I'm going to walk you through them here as we start this, and I'm going to show you. These three words, when you get them down and you read them and you find them in a passage, you have just zeroed in on the context. You may not understand all the details of it, but you got the context. That's where you start. If you don't get the context, you'll never get the details. I tell people this all the time when they come over. You know, they'll read a verse and then they'll say, Bob, what does this verse mean? And they'll run all through the Bible to try to find out what that verse means, and they fail to read three or four verses before or three or four verses afterwards to establish the context. Context has to come first. A text without a context is a pretext. You got to have a context. And if you want the context to the greatest event in the Bible that is found over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you just three examples. Now, you may want to look along these, and I would suggest if you might want to look at these. First one's in Malachi chapter 4. And we'll get through these three, and then we'll hold up today, and we'll finish it up next time. But this will get you started. I don't want to just overwhelm you with material. I just don't want to, for the sake of bombarding you, for the sake of saying, well, I really dumped a lot of stuff on them. It doesn't do you any good. We have to do this thing in a protracted way where you get things as we go. That's what you got to do. But I want you to look at Malachi chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 1. We're going to read the first 5 or 6 verses here. Now, keep in mind, the day, that day, the day of the Lord. Now, just pretend that I don't know anything about the Bible. Just pretend you don't know anything about the Bible, and you just came home from hearing my sermon, and you're all fired up just like I does when I heard the gospel according to Exodus. You're going to make up your mind. You're going to tack to the doctrinal first, and then you're going to work from the context out. And you're just going out with three little words in your pocket today, the day, that day, the day of the Lord, and you know wherever you find those words, it's going to set the context for the second coming of Christ, the theme of the Bible. All right, let's read it. For behold, the day cometh and shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I have commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, see that thing? You got all three of those words in that context. Now, let me tell you how this works. When I read it, we immediately get the context. The context now is the second coming of Christ. In time, we want more out of that than that. In time, we want more out of that than just the context. But that's where you're going to start right now. Now, as I read it, I found, how many times was it in there? I found 4 times, the day of the Lord, that day, or the day. That gives me the context. Now, I got to tell you, when I read it, I see 11 other things in there, 11 other words that give me the detail of the context. But you're not there yet. And I don't care that you're there yet. I'm telling you, once you start with the words and you take the basic words and you establish the context, as you grow, you'll pick up the more words that give you the meat to the context to show you the detail. When I'm looking at that thing and just read it down there, I did this morning. I looked at that thing and I thought to myself, there's 4 references to the day, that day, or the day of the Lord. There's 11 other references that give you the detail within the context of the day of the Lord that put that right as a specific place in the second coming of Christ. It's right there. But you got to learn to get those. You just start with the context. The context. All right, let's look at the next one. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17, pick it up in verse 4. All right, here's what it says. In that day shall it come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephidim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, 2 or 3 berries in the top of the uttermost burrow, 4 or 5 in the uttermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hand, neither shall respect that which the fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be forsaken, a burrow, and the uppermost branches, they shall be left because of the children of Israel, and they shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful to the rock of thy strength, therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, and shalt set them with strange slips. In the day that thou shalt make my plant to grow, in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap, in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. All right. 5 times you find a reference to the primary context. I look at this, I find 22 other things in here that give me the exact details of that context. Okay? And they're all in words or small phrases that mean something. I could take those and run you over to Revelation, run you over to someplace else and show you how they define out that gives you the details of the context. But you don't worry about that. Right now you work with the day. You get the general context. When you grasp the general context, you know what you're reading. As you continue to learn through Thursday night, I'll point these things out to you as we go through. By the time we're done with our study, I'm going to give you all the other words. You're going to have them all. But I don't want to give them to you without showing you how to use them. So we just got to do this thing in a staged form here. But you're going to find that in time, as you focus on that passage, you get the context. You get the context by 3 little words. The day, that day, the day of the Lord. 100% of the time in the Bible, you find one of those 3 words, you will have the context doctrinally. Second coming of Christ. Your whole Bible points toward one day. And that is the day God's Son comes back and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19. Your whole Bible points toward that, doctrinally. Now, when you see that and you understand that, you got a context. Every time you flip through your Bible and you mark the day, you will mark it more than 2,000 times in your Bible. And every time you flip through your Bible, you will see that little word in yellow. You will know what the context is, and you'll never have to guess it again. And then all you'll have to do is build upon that context as you learn more of the key words. And pretty soon, just like you can fillet a fish without getting any bones in it and come out with the most perfect piece of steak of fish you could ever want, you'll do the same thing with the truth in the Bible, no bone to choke on. No bones. Let me give you another one. Last one here. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Now in this one here, there's 26. There's seven of the day or that day, and there's 26 other key words, phrases in here that detail the context. And as you learn your Bible, and as we go through the books of the Bible, you will see how these things work. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Here it comes. And in that day, there's your first one, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people, and all the burden themselves shall be cut in pieces through all the people, the earth shall be gathered together again. You see how what is all this cutting with a stone and burden? What is all this stuff, you see? You read it and you just don't have a clue until you get the context. And then once you get past the context and you get the other words down, it tells you what this stone that cuts is. That's Daniel 2. It tells you how all this stuff lays out. It's Revelation 6, Revelation 9, Revelation 19. It's Isaiah 34. They're all defined somewhere. And what it does, it starts out with a text. And when you get a text, it immediately goes by three little words to a context. And then you take the context and read it within the context, see the other key words, and you got the whole thing put together for you. And then you place it where it needs to be. And you mark them just that way. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and upon every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, you read that stuff and you think, what is the deal making horses blind? And their riders blind. Well, when you go over to Revelation chapter 6, you find out who these horses and these riders are, see? But you got to get that. You start with the context and you work down. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governor of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. There it is. See that thing? Remember I told you a little while ago about the right and the left? There it is. Right and the left. You know what he does in the judgment of the nations? When he judges all the nations at the end of the second coming of Christ, found in Matthew chapter 25, you know what he does? He separates the nations, one on their left hand and one on the right. Why? Contrast. These are sheep. These are sheep. These are goats. Everything. Everything. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it shall be as feeble among them as that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I'll give you 120 verses on that one. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and whom they mourn for him as one that mourneth for him only son and shall be the bitterness for him and one that is bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And on down it goes. It's all set just that way. It's all set just that way. So when you get the context down, then you have what you're working with. And you're going to find that, I told you, one of the things you always want to remember, and you want to remember this, and there's a great, and I started out, when we started this message, showing you contrast on how the world and Christians don't want sin anymore, they want to blame their problems, they go to the world, the whole thing breaks down that way. Well, I told you that for a reason, because you're going to find out this thing here, that God never violates his own principles. If you never learn anything else about the Bible, learn that one truth. God never, never violates his own principles. Once he lays down a principle, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, dealing with Israel or the church, dealing with Saul, David, Samson, or me, you, and the next guy, it'll always follow the same line of principles. This is what is called going from the doctrinal to the inspirational. And if you're ever going to work and be good with people, you need, or even yourself. You know, the first thing you do with all of this, once you get it from the doctrinal to the inspirational, is you point that finger to yourself and you look at where you're at. And then you use it as a principle. Trying to deal with other people till you're willing to deal with yourself will never, never work. It'll never work. And all this leads to a great tool. You can't fake knowing the Bible, and you can't fake living the Bible. You can't. You got somebody who'll get up and he'll talk about, you know, how much he knows about God and the Bible. Just give him 20 minutes and you'll know. You see, people get fooled because they don't know the Bible. Once you understand it's the key words and the principle and the phrases that teach you the truth of the Bible, then when you listen to a man or a woman teach the Bible, you will listen to how he uses or abuses those words, and you'll know exactly what you got. You know why? Because you'll have discernment. You'll have SA, situational awareness. You'll understand by how he uses or abuses the words what he knows about the Scriptures. Once you understand that doctrinally, take it into your own life. The same principle applies. Once you understand that it is those same key principles and phrases that make you a working, walking, fellowship relationship with Christ, you'll find the same system. Jesus himself said it in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, written right to you and me. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's the greatest question in the Bible. And I've never heard a satisfactory answer to it. Never. I have never heard any woman, any man, any teenager, any senior citizen who claimed to be saved, who just did whatever they wanted to do, that had an answer to that verse. If you're saved and you're a child of God and God says do this, why do you call him on Sunday, Lord, 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 and not do the things which he says? You see, it's by principles. You figure out a phony Bible teacher by how he abuses the words and the principles and the teachings. You find out a phony Christian by how he uses and abuses the principles of everyday living his Christian life. Just that simple. Not hard. It's not hard. It's called discernment. It's called situation awareness. It's called understanding that the principles of God never get violated. We violate them. God never violates them. You want to stay true to the Word of God and stay true and not be deceived in life, you get on that course with biblical principles and don't deviate from it. And when everybody else deviates from it, you stay on it. And no matter what they do, or no matter how they justify it, or how they rationalize it, or what you hear them say, or what they claim, or who they blame, you don't have to ever get caught up in that. You just follow the principle. See? So simple. It's so simple. Now that's why men hate the Bible. That's why the world hates the Bible. And that's why for this whole gigantic thing to happen the way it's going to happen, they had to get rid of the Bible. First the world, no Bible in schools, no Bible here, no Bible there. Separation of church and state. Then they get rid of it in the churches. And when they do that, they get rid of contrast. And when you get rid of contrast, then there's no right and wrong. It's all situation ethics. And it just all falls right down the hill from there. And God's people are left in the middle to try to figure it out on their own. It's just that simple. It's just that easy. Life is not complicated. Man makes it complicated by blurring the truth, shading it to his own satisfaction, coloring it in to make it work for him or her or them. And that's how it works. And that's why people don't like the Bible. It lays it out as it really is and leaves nothing else to say. What do you say? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? What do you say to that? There is no answer. There is no answer. There is no answer. And it's just that easy. Now, next week when we get back into this, we're going to take it to the next step. And I gave you a couple of words. We're going to come down the events just as we have them, and then we're going in the Bible, and then we're going to zero in on them. And when you're done with this, you're going to get about 40 or 50 key words that half of them are major things that it's all you got to worry about right now, but I'm going to give them all to you so you can make a list of them down here, and in time as you go through your Bible, when you see those words, stop. You know what? I'm going to tell you this, and then we're done. The biggest problem that we have in our Bibles, and you already know what your problem is, but I'm going to tell you what all of our problem is. You may have different problems than me or somebody else, but we all have this same problem, and that is self-discipline. We are not a very disciplined people. We like to think that we are. We like to give the illusion that we are. But you know what? How much time you spend in your Bible every week is the answer to that. You can kid yourself all day long. That's something we all have to work on. We all have to come to the point where we carve out the time that we need to spend in the Word of God. And it's as simple as that. And everybody's on different levels, and everybody's growing at a different pace, and I understand all of that, but the bottom line is it is, you have to begin that process of learning the Word of God. And it only comes by understanding that we are not very disciplined. And we have to start with that basic format of disciplining ourselves. And what are the things you need to do? And I told you this as we're coming through our Genesis material. When you have an Old Testament passage and I give you or you see on Thursday night or whatever it is, New Testament references, stop right there and take it, put it in, and stop whatever you're doing. Make your cross references. Don't delude yourself into thinking, I'll do it later, I'll do this, I'll do that. You are going to get more out of your Bible and save yourself time if you just take a little time and do what needs to be done. It's the same way with these words. Every time on Thursday night, if you don't have you a yellow China marker by now, you are not saved. As my grandmother used to say, you cannot go to heaven without a red pencil. I mean, she had some great sayings, but that was a great one. You cannot go to heaven without a red pencil. You've got to, and right now on Thursday night and Sunday morning, you start marking those words. You start marking them words. You start laying them out. You start just, when Thursday night comes and I read a passage, situational awareness. Be aware. Come to Bible study, not just putting in your time. Come looking for something. Come, when somebody asks a question, come with a purpose of learning from that person's question. Come in there trying to get out of it what you can. You will accelerate your growth by doing that. You'll cover the bases and you'll get done a lot quicker if you just use every advantage time you have. But that takes self-discipline. But that's where it starts. That's where it starts. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and pray.